Our Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we pray that by your Spirit you would open it up to us, that we may understand it, that we may be convicted of our sins and pointed afresh to Jesus Christ as our righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The 1970s tennis star John McEnroe was famous for his on-court tantrums. It didn't take much to set him off. One disputed line call and he would toss his racket and yell at the umpire, "You cannot be serious!" Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt towards God like that? Wanting to shout in his face, "God, you cannot be serious," before tossing your racket and storming off the court of life? Well, of course you have. And so have I. There are times, perhaps many times each week, when we all get mad at God. Our hearts are stormy and rebellious. We're angry with God and despairing over life. Now, we may not all show our frustration and anger quite as intensely as John McEnroe used to. Some of us do it very visibly. But some of us are very good at concealing our emotions. Instead of tossing our rackets, we coldly withdraw into ourselves. We retreat from God and those around us. We refuse to pray and engage. And if people ask how we're doing, we snap, "Fine," by which we really mean frustrated, insecure, neurotic, and exhausted, and don't ask again. But whatever outward form our anger takes, the same heart attitudes, I think, lurk within us all. Now, often, we blame our circumstances for our anger. We think, "Well, if only my circumstances were different, my depression would lift and my anger with God would dissolve away. If I just had some money, or if I just had a job, or if I just had a better job, if I had kids, or if I had better kids, or if I had no kids, then I really would be fine." But you see, the main problem is not with our circumstances, it's with our hearts. Our circumstances are merely the soil within which the seeds of anger and depression take root and grow. Your troubles don't make you angry with God and ready to despair over life. They simply expose a heart malady that needs to be addressed and that lies dormant and concealed during easy times. To blame your circumstances for your anger is like an unhealthy person blaming the stairs for making them short of breath. It's not the stairs that did that to them. The stairs just expose the underlying problem. Well, Jonah had the same heart malady that we do. He was angry with God. And ironically, it's not Jonah's failure or his difficult circumstances that made him angry with God. It is his very success. He was the prophet whose words had the most immediate, most profound impact on an audience in all of recorded history. 5 words from him was enough to turn an enormous pagan city that was notorious for its violence upside down. Most pastors and most prophets would give their right arm for that kind of response to a lifetime of ministry, let alone to a few words. But Jonah's response was not to join the Ninevites in rejoicing and to instruct them more fully in the way of redemption, but rather, first of all, to be deeply and intensely angry over their deliverance. And then secondly, to be deeply, intensely despairing to the point when he was ready to die. What was Jonah's problem? What made him so mad and so sad? And how did God respond to his anger? In chapter 1 of the book of Jonah, the Lord demonstrated his power to calm the storm on the sea that threatened to engulf Jonah and the sailors. But now in this chapter, the question is, can the Lord address the storm that is raging inside Jonah and calm it also? And closer to home, can he still the storm in our own hearts? So what was Jonah's problem? Well, it was his unwillingness to let God define good and evil, a problem that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Evil is a theme word in the book of Jonah, a theme that's actually easier to see in Hebrew than it is in English, because there's one Hebrew word that's translated in 2 different ways in English. The Hebrew word for evil covers both personal evil, things you do wrong, and situational evil, bad things that happen to you. So Jonah was sent to prophesy to the Ninevites in the first place because their evil, their sinful behavior, had come up before the Lord. And then the focus then shifts from the evil of the Ninevites to the evil in the sense of trouble that Jonah and the sailors find themselves in the storm. Then the crew of the ship cast lots to find on whose account this evil, this problem has come upon them. And they discover that the answer is Jonah's evil, his sin, in running away from the Lord. But the Lord had mercy on Jonah and forgave him, rescuing him even from the grip of Sheol. The Lord delivered him from his evil, his situation, and restored him to solid ground. In the second half of the story, Jonah finally obeyed God's command and preached to the Ninevites. And as soon as Jonah declared the coming judgment, the Ninevites repented. The king of Nineveh urged everyone to turn from their evil ways, from their sinful practices. And in return, God relented from the evil, from the trouble he had threatened to do to them. Just as he had done for Jonah earlier on, the Lord delivered the Ninevites from their evil. Now, this, of course, was not a surprise to Jonah. He told the Lord at the beginning of this chapter that was precisely the reason behind his initial flight to Tarshish. Unlike the king of Nineveh, who didn't know how the Lord would react, Jonah knew that the Lord was gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, because the Lord had revealed himself in precisely those terms in Exodus 34, 6 and 7 to Moses. Jonah knew that the Lord was a God who relents of bringing evil in the sense of trouble, because again, the Lord had told his people that through the prophet Joel. But Jonah used that knowledge of God to justify his rebellion. Isn't that perverse? Jonah used his correct theology to legitimate his rebellion against God. That's perverse indeed, but it's also very like us, isn't it? Just as Satan twisted God's word in the garden, so we too can use correct theology to support all manner of evil. Perhaps we may use male headship to browbeat our wives into submission. Or, on the other hand, the biblical command to be gentle and compassionate as an excuse to avoid having to confront sin. We may argue that because Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world, then we don't have to be involved in seeking to transform and improve our community. Or because the Lord is sovereign in evangelism, we really don't have to take the trouble to pursue our neighbors with the gospel. We are all past masters at the art of selective quotation and self-serving application. So what's the solution to this self-deception? Well, in this case, God asked Jonah a deceptively simple question. Is it good that you're angry? Paul Tripp has pointed out what a great counseling question this is, right? He doesn't tell Jonah, oh, just stop being angry, would you, and stuff your emotions. I'm tired of dealing with it. No, he invites Jonah to bring out his emotions and to examine them, to question them. He wants Jonah to interrogate his feelings rather than simply accepting them, this is just the way I feel, or denying them, I'm not angry at all. Yes, you're angry, Jonah, but ask yourself, why am I angry? What's going on in your heart that is expressed in this anger? What are you thinking about God? What do you think about yourself? What are you thinking about the world? You know, when you find rage growing in your heart, whether it's with that car that cuts you off on the freeway, whether it's with your child that you're about ready to murder, whether literally or in your heart, whether it's your friend who's driving you absolutely nuts, ask yourself, is my anger good? Where's it coming from? Why am I angry? Had Jonah examined his heart at this point, he might have recognized that his anger flowed from disappointed expectations about the Lord. He believed that the Lord could show compassion to his own people, but not to outsiders, especially not to those terrible Assyrians, those mass murderers, those war criminals. How could they get off scot-free simply by putting on this show of repentance? Was the Lord really so naive as to be fooled by their sackcloth and ashes and this ridiculous show of dressing up their cattle as well? And what's with that? Didn't he know that once their city was safe, they would just go right back to their sin? Well, our anger, too, often flows from disappointed expectations about the Lord. the women's retreat. We'll talk more about some of these things. But it's true for all of us that good theology calms our hearts, and mistaken theology, misled theology, leads us to be in constant turmoil. Why do I get angry with my spouse's very real sins and shortcomings? Well, I do it because at some level I believe in my heart that the Lord owes me a perfect spouse, or at least a practically perfect spouse, not the sinner that actually married. I believe that the Lord has the power to sanctify my child instantly. And yet, for some reason, he refrains from doing so, which then makes life a very complicated affair. And then there's me. I'm angry with God over the fact that I'm still such a sinner. The same sins I have that hurt those around me so deeply keep on triumphing over me. Why is God doing that? Lord, I know you're a holy God whose eyes are too pure to look upon sin, and yet I am still an enormous sinner. Even though you tell me to run into your presence just as I am, that would be too painful because then I'd have to face up to my sin and confess it and repent of it. So why don't I just run away in the opposite direction and sulk for a while? My coldness towards God, my lack of an intimate prayer life, really is just another form of anger. A form that's a natural one for somebody like me who has never screamed at an umpire or tossed a racket in my life. I know you're all surprised to hear that about me, but that's my personality. So what are you angry about this afternoon? Who are you resenting? Is your anger good? Because it is true that there is such a thing as good anger. Jesus was angry over the evil he saw around him, the false teachers who deceive people, who weighed them down with legalistic requirements. It was right for Jesus to be angry about such things because God himself is angry over them. But much of our anger is not good because it is not in line with God's thinking. And because anger has a natural tendency to blind us to the truth and to twist our thinking about Scripture, we should be very suspicious of our thinking about our own anger. If our thinking is as warped as the Bible suggests, then we should assume that even when we bring out our anger into the daylight and look at it and examine it, often we're not going to be able to sort out our anger on our own. Even when the root cause of our anger is righteous, its expression will often be mixed. And so we need other people to help us as we live in community, as we have other people counseling us who can help us to check whether we're thinking clearly and biblically about our anger or whether we're self-deceived. Is your anger good, Jonah? The Lord's question about anger and goodness should have rung all kinds of alarm bells in the minds of an Old Testament prophet, because we have heard this same line of questioning before in the Bible when the Lord confronted Cain. Cain, you remember, was angry because the Lord accepted his brother and showed favor on his offering while Cain's offering was rejected. And when the Lord confronted Cain, the Lord said to him, "Why are you angry? If you do what is good, will you not be accepted?" And Cain rejected the Lord's gracious question, and then he went out and murdered his brother. After which he ended up wandering east of the Garden of Eden. Well, Jonah too rejected the Lord's question. Instead of answering, he went out in silence to the east of Nineveh and sat down to see what would happen next. Maybe the Lord would figure it out. Maybe the Lord would get his wrong views about good and evil sorted out and judge those Ninevites after all. Maybe he would figure out that their repentance wasn't sincere enough and wasn't worthy of forgiveness. Jonah, you see, is still every bit as angry as Cain was. If he had had the power to kill the Ninevites himself, then he would surely have done so, but he didn't have the power. And so his anger turned inwards, and he asked for his own death instead. God, kill me now. Rather, make me endure one more day in a universe that doesn't live by my rules. Now, again, there's an irony in Jonah asking for the Lord to kill him. And the Lord's grace and long-suffering is the only possible explanation for Jonah's survival to this point in the story. If the Lord was like Jonah, someone who killed those whose repentance wasn't sincere enough and wasn't worthy of forgiveness, then Jonah would be history long before this. He could have drowned in the sea. He could have been digested by the fish. He could have been burned and stoned by an angry mob in Nineveh, and yet he survived precisely by the Lord's mercy and compassion alone. It was because of God's mercy and compassion that he was free to pray angry prayers against the Lord. That he was free to sulk and to pout. That he was determined to be miserable in the face of the most incredible spiritual revival in the history of the world. Here is a man who's received grace upon grace and who then still failed to show the same grace to others. Now, all of this might be amusing if it weren't quite so close to home. Because how often do you and I act in exactly the same way that Jonah does? We're resentful of the grace that someone else is receiving from God. You know, when you are ticked off because someone gets off lightly for their sin, or doesn't suffer the consequences their actions deserve, you are putting yourself in God's place to decide what is good and evil. I can think of somebody in my own history from a long way back who sinned against me and just seemed to smoothly slide away and never suffered any of the consequences. And I still find myself checking on him from time to time to see if finally the Lord has nailed him for it. And so far, he hasn't. And there's part of my heart that says, oh, but he really deserves it. Well, so too, when we refuse to show grace and compassion to people around us, to your spouse, to your children, to those who have sinned against you, when you deeply resent, perhaps, the fact that many of your friends have things you don't have. They have jobs or internships or romantic relationships and you don't. When you're holding a grudge because somebody has deeply hurt you, you're hunkering down with Jonah to the east of your own personal Nineveh. And it's becoming quite crowded in that little shelter. You've decided in your heart that if there is any justice in this world, God needs to judge that person good and properly, and if he fails to do so, you become furious with him. Even though we can all look back at times in our own lives where we have deserved something terrible, and the Lord gave us wonderful blessing instead. But the Lord is not only gracious to Jonah up to this point in the story. His response to Jonah's anger continues to be grace. Isn't that remarkable? You know, some of you worry constantly that sooner or later, with all of your sin, you're going to tick God off one too many times. And God is finally going to say to you, that's it, I've had it with you, you're off the list. And then bring his hammer of judgment down upon your head. But look, instead of giving Jonah the judgment that he so richly deserved, that he is literally crying out for, the Lord once again intervenes to rescue Jonah. Out in the wilderness, Jonah has built himself this little shack to shade himself from the hot sun. But it appears that his efforts are somewhat less than stellar, sort of like Adam and Eve's fig leaves in the garden. And so the Lord miraculously appoints a giant plant to grow up and provide shade for him. The Lord who can make a giant fish swallow Jonah can just as easily bring a giant plant out of the dry ground in exactly the right spot to shade Jonah from his distress. He is the God of the dry land as well as the sea, as Jonah recognized back in chapter 1. And quite literally in the Hebrew, the purpose of the plant was to deliver Jonah from his evil. Only Jonah wasn't ready to pray the Lord's prayer just yet. Now the plant did cure him of his sadness. Jonah was exceedingly happy about the plant, as happy about the plant as he had earlier been angry about the Ninevites. Now, there's a statement that's very revealing about Jonah's heart, isn't it? Jonah has been called quite possibly the most persistently and intensely dejected character in all of literature. And he spends almost the entire book being bummed out as the Lord shows him grace upon grace, but one thing that makes him smile is a little divinely provided air conditioning. He would be quite content to see an entire city of 120,000 people roast in hell, but he's overjoyed over a plant whose only purpose is to make his own personal life easier. Again, it would be almost funny if it weren't quite so close to home. What is it that makes you exceedingly glad? Perhaps it's the prospect of your sports team making the playoffs. Nah, that's not very likely in Philadelphia. Perhaps it's a quiet evening home with no one bothering you. Or a date with the person of your dreams. Or a good meal with close friends. That's not that we shouldn't rejoice in any of these things. The Lord knows and cares about the littlest details of our lives. And we should thank him for every good gift. Something, by the way, we don't see Jonah doing at all. But the things that make us exceedingly glad expose our primary values. If your chief idolatry is fame, you will be exceedingly glad when somebody notices your work and praises you for it. If your chief idolatry is money, you'll be exceedingly glad when your bank account grows. And so on. Your joy can be a great diagnostic tool to help you see your idolatries more clearly. But what ought to make you rejoice most greatly? Well, Jesus delighted to do his Father's will. In John 4, after his meeting with the woman of Samaria, he told the disciples, "My food is to do the Father's will and complete the work for which he sent me." So is that how you view life? Is your primary delight to do your Father's will? That's what Jesus' desire was. It certainly isn't for me. Now, I rejoice exceedingly about all kinds of little things. If one of my books is mentioned in an internet blog or praised by friends. But I'm very ambivalent about the prospect of serving God. My first question when it comes to serving God is it going to make me happy? Is it going to bring me satisfaction? Is it going to be enjoyable? Is it going to be rewarding? Because if it isn't, I may still do it, but don't expect me to like it. But then the Lord appointed a worm to strike the plant that was Jonah's shade. Now notice, first of all, the very ordinariness of the means that the Lord uses here. You know, the book of Jonah is full of enormous creatures and surprising events that clearly display the Lord's sovereignty. The great fish, the great plants, the great storm. But this final act of the Lord's sovereignty in the story is so small and ordinary. He didn't create a giant locust to consume the plant in a single mouthful. What could be more ordinary than a little bug killing a plant? You know, I've never seen a great storm dramatically silenced. I've never seen an enormous fish swallow a person and them survive. I've never seen an entire city converted by one sermon. But worms consuming plants? Yeah, I know what that looks like. I see it in my garden all the time. Except mainly it's deer, but similar thing. Do you see the point here? The Lord is sovereign over the tiniest details of life just as much as he is over the most dramatic events. He's sovereign over that slowly leaking tire just as he is sovereign over that terrible accident that you should never have survived. He's sovereign over that bad night's sleep or that headache just as much as he is over that cancer diagnosis. And notice, too, that the Lord is sovereign over the trials of life as well as life's joys. You know, we're very happy to confess that God appointed the things that make our lives more comfortable or easier. When the medical tests come back negative, when you get that job or you get that scholarship you applied for. But sometimes we're a bit squeamish about God's sovereignty over trials. And so we say things like, well, God allowed the cancer. God permitted the accidents. Because we want to distance God from responsibility for painful things. But the book of Jonah will not let us divide the world up so easily into the good things that God sends and the bad things that God simply permits. The Lord appointed the plant to shade Jonah. The Lord appointed the worm that killed the plants. There's no distinction here. God is sovereign over good and bad in this world. I love the way that Jim Boyce, former pastor of 10th Presbyterian, put it when he was explaining to his congregation about praying for him in that situation where he'd been diagnosed with liver cancer. He said, "You can certainly pray for my full and miraculous healing. Yeah, feel free to do that. But just remember as you're praying for that, that the God who has the power to do that is the same God who supervised the first cancer cell dividing into two. The same God is in sovereign control of all things." Well, in this case, the Lord doesn't simply sovereignly kill the plant. He also sovereignly roasts the prophet. He appoints a burning hot east wind to combine with the sun's powerful rays and to charbroil Jonah. But even this suffering is not a sign of the Lord's rejection and anger with his prophet. It's a sign of his uncomfortable grace. If the Lord had wanted to judge and punish Jonah, there were far hotter places he could have sent him. Instead, he wanted to open Jonah's eyes to what he was asking for. Do you really want justice, Jonah? Do you really want fire from heaven to descend on all those who disobey the Lord? You can't even handle a hot wind off the desert. Do you really want to store up hot anger in your heart? Let me give you an environment that will match the heat in your heart. And again, the Lord's goal in this bitter providence is not to destroy Jonah, but to pursue his heart. He wanted to hold a mirror up to Jonah to show himself more clearly. The Lord was lovingly challenging Jonah's prideful anger because he wanted to invite Jonah into deeper fellowship with him, to a place where he could acknowledge his own desperate need of grace and see clearly the Lord's amazing patience with him. Well, I would love to be able to tell you that Jonah was convicted of his sin and repented. But it seems that his heart was unchanged. He still wanted to die. When the Lord came back with the same counsel and question he'd asked earlier, is your anger good? Is it right for you to be angry over this plant? Jonah exploded with self-justification. Yes, it's good that I'm angry, angry enough to die. You know, Jonah's heart is so hard at this point that it seems that neither God's kindness nor God's sternness can reach it. He's so convinced of his own rightness that it seems that nothing in all creation can change his mind. The self-focused attitude of his prayer in verses 2 through 3, where the words I, me, and my occur no fewer than 9 times, has now crystallized into a determined conviction that his perspective alone makes sense out of the universe. He alone is fit to be the true judge of what is good and what is evil in the world. And again, it's easy to judge Jonah, to marvel at his hard-heartedness, but how often do we behave in exactly the same way towards God? In fact, whenever we sin, at that moment, we are living out of our evaluation of what is important in this world, and we're rejecting the Lord's evaluation. We are saying, we alone can determine what our true needs are, not God, not the Scriptures. We need this pleasure, and we need it now, and God has no business refusing us what we want. We're saying that other people exist to serve and to please us and to be used by us, and the whole world should revolve around our way of thinking. Our hearts are hard. But it's a good thing we serve a God whose power is such that even the hardest heart cannot keep him out. How long will God put up with Jonah's flagrant rebellion? He's asked over and over again for death. Wouldn't you be more than tempted to give the prophet what he's begging for at this point? But the Lord doesn't. Strikingly, fittingly, as he always does, the Lord gets the final words in the book. And those words are not words of anger, but words of mercy and compassion. You know, it may seem odd to describe the attitude that Jonah had towards a plant as being compassion. We don't typically think of compassion in terms of the relationship you have with a plant. But it serves to highlight the contrast between the Lord and Jonah. Jonah cared about this plant and wanted it spared, though he had done absolutely nothing to bring it into existence or to sustain it alive. He hadn't tended it. He hadn't watered it. He didn't have much of a personal relationship with it. It had only been there for less than 24 hours. His feelings for the plant were pure self-interest, and yet still, Jonah was devastated to see it destroyed. So what about the Lord? He did work to create the world and all that it contains, humans and animals alike. He makes them grow. He sustains them every day of their lives. Doesn't that give him the right to show compassion on some and to spare them, evil though they are? You know, if the Lord were merely a God of justice, then the world would have burned long ago. But he is a compassionate God of salvation as well, which means that the Lord has the right to show mercy to whoever he wills to show it to. But we must always remember that salvation is a matter of compassion and mercy, not obligation. The Lord is under no compulsion to save anyone, Ninevite or Israelites. Many English translations translate verse 11, should I not spare this great city? As if the Lord really ought to show compassion to Nineveh because Nineveh is such a big place, or there are so many ignorant people and animals there who really don't know any better. But the Lord has judged other cities for their sin. The Lord sent plagues on the animals of Egypt as well as on the people. And so it'd be better to translate it, I think, may I not show compassion on this great city? The Lord doesn't have to show compassion on anyone. But if he does, who are we to talk back to him? If out of his determination to redeem his own creation, he chooses to have compassion on some of those rebellious creatures, then he is entirely sovereign in choosing the ones to whom that compassion comes. As he said to Moses back in Exodus 33:19, I will have compassion on those I will have compassion, I will have mercy on those I will have mercy. Paul, of course, quotes that in Romans 9 in his discussion of the great doctrine of election. Since the salvation is of the Lord through grace and mercy alone, not of works, that means he has the absolute right to choose to show compassion to anyone he chooses to, and to pass over those on whom he chooses not to have compassion. He can forgive some from their sins, rescuing them from their hard-heartedness, regenerating them by his Spirit, and he has the right to harden others in their rebellious determination to decide for themselves what is good and evil and to lead them to their deaths, because God is sovereign over all things. Well, we don't know how Jonah responded to these words from the Lord. Did he finally come to repentance and recognize his hard-hearted foolishness? Did he remain stubborn and bitter over the Lord's sovereignty to the end? We don't know the answer, because what's important in this book is not really how Jonah responds, but how you and I respond to these truths today. Are you going to stubbornly insist that you alone have the right to decide what good and evil are in salvation? Are you going to resent the freedom with which God chooses some and passes over others? Maybe you think the final power in who should be saved should rest in our decision, not in the Lord's sovereign choice. But how terrible it would be if that were true, given the hardness of our hearts and the ease with which we deceive ourselves and hide from the Lord. How arrogant we are in our unbelief, in our failure to trust the wisdom of our loving Heavenly Father. And we have so much more reason to submit our hearts to the Lord's goodness even than Jonah did, because we have seen the ultimate act of the Father's compassion in the person of Jesus Christ. Jonah wanted strict justice for the Ninevites. He believed that these evil sinners deserved to die. And in one sense, Jonah was absolutely right. The Ninevites did deserve to die for their sins. So did Jonah. So do you and I. But whereas Jonah was ready to die rather than surrender his belief that the Ninevites deserved to be damned, Jesus was ready to die in order to show compassion upon us. Out of compassion and love for us. Jesus went outside the city that had rejected him and submitted himself to the Father's burning wrath, of which the hot east wind was simply a pale parody. He hung on the cross without shelter or without shade in order to deliver us from our evil, so that he himself might become our shelter from the judgment of God that we deserve. And in the process, Jesus provided the strict justice for which our hearts cry out. That's why John says in 1 John 1:19, when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. Not compassionate and merciful to forgive us our sins, faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Faithful and just because Jesus Christ came and lived that life of perfect righteousness that you and I needed in order to be welcomed into the Father's presence. He didn't run away from the Father's command. He delighted in the Father's command. He didn't sit down to the east of Jerusalem calling down fire from heaven to destroy the rebellious city. Instead, he wept over it and called down his Father's forgiveness upon it. His righteous commitment to view the world through his Father's eyes is now credited to you in place of your angry, rebellious heart. While his death atones for the hell that your self-centered, self-justifying Jonahism absolutely deserves. You see, this love should convince us that God's wisdom can be trusted in salvation and in sanctification. When you examine your anger and ask, is it good? Examine it in the light of the cross and the grace upon grace that you have received in Jesus Christ. The compassion that the Lord has shown us should move us to have great compassion on others. Are they desperately wicked sinners? Well, so are we. Do they deserve our forgiveness? Neither do we deserve God's forgiveness. You see, as we meditate more and more on this amazing love and mercy, this, you see, is what stills the storm in our hearts. This is what invites us to come from our self-made shelter in the burning wilderness and to find rest in the peace of our true home and refuge, who is Jesus himself, delighting in his perfect compassion and love and obedience that clothes our rebellious, restless souls. Amen. Let's pray together.